Most of us are very familiar with the dangers of identity theft. It costs Americans an estimated $15 billion a year, and more importantly for the victims, 330 hours on average of their time to restore their identity once it's stolen. It has been a growing problem in years past. The good news is it's on the decline because it once peaked at, I think, $45 billion was the tops, the max, where people would lose approximately $5,000 on average for each person that was a victim. And you know how it works. I mean, someone goes into your home, maybe into a stolen bag, stolen purse, sometimes into your car. Occasionally, they'll get something through the digital realm. They'll get your personal information, your private information. And once they have that, they have access to all kinds of things in your name. They have access to your credit. They have access to your resources, to your bank accounts, sometimes even to your reputation. And it can be quite devastating for people that have to go through it for sure. Now, I know a lot of you wouldn't personally dream of doing something like that to someone, and I wouldn't recommend you to do it, but Paul would. The Apostle Paul would. I want to take you to a passage this morning where he is encouraging you to do just that, not necessarily identity theft, but he's encouraging you to assume the identity of someone else. This particular person who, by the way, has unlimited resources, unlimited riches for you to access in his name. And what Paul wants you to do is to access all of those things, his resources, his credit, his riches, even his reputation, for your personal benefit. That person, of course, is Jesus Christ, and we read about it in Ephesians chapter 1, which is really a chapter that launches into this entire book with a presentation of all our riches in Christ, all the resources that we have by identifying with Christ. And really, it's right off the bat, you see it in the topic sentence there, Ephesians chapter 1, and in verse 3, Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." Now, as I said, that's just the introduction, that's just sort of the topic sentence. And it's the first part of what is a long sentence that runs all the way down to verse 14 in the Greek. There's 202 Greek words in this, all governed by one finite verb, one independent verb, and a whole bunch of clauses that modify that single verb. And we're going to unfold this in the coming weeks, and I will go ahead and confess to you that it's going to take a great deal of time for us to really plumb the depths of all that's revealed here in the Word of God. But Paul begins this statement with this sort of summary, and he begins the summary even with this declaration, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word is blessed is eulogeo, eulogeo. Of course, we recognize that because we get our word eulogy from that. And what is a eulogy? A eulogy is speaking good about someone and speaking well about someone. We do that at their funeral. A lot of times we'll stand up and we'll talk about all the good things that someone's done. We'll remind all the people about all the impact that they made. And this is really what Paul's saying here. He's speaking of God's goodness. He's telling of God's goodness. He's blessing the Lord. And that's what you and I do whenever we bless the Lord, when we say, "Blessed be the Lord." What we're doing when we're blessing God is we're speaking good of Him. We're speaking good of God, saying that He is good and He is blessed. That's a declaration. By the way, this can be translated as a declaration or as an imperative. And really, it works both ways because you see that throughout Scripture, these declarations of God's goodness and at other times these commands for you also to bless the Lord. To bless the Lord at all times. This is Paul's opening statement. God is good. And he doesn't take a survey to find out how your situation is going and wait for you to respond by saying, "You know, life's treating me pretty well," and then to say, "You know, God is good." This is an absolute declaration. This is an absolute statement. Blessed be God. No matter what your trial or your trouble or your pain or your enemy, your adversary, no matter what it is that you're personally going through, it doesn't really matter. Paul comes with this statement, blessed be God. Sort of like Job, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This absolute declaration that He's good, that every good and perfect thing comes from Him, that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, that God is good in this absolute way. And He calls on us to do the same, to eulogize God, to bless the Lord no matter what, to speak good and not ill of the Lord. And He tells us exactly why we should do that. Exactly why we should do that. Why? Because He has blessed us. He has blessed us. Now this blessing is so multifaceted, it's going to take us a number of weeks to get through it. Because as I said, this long sentence runs all the way down through verse 14. And then He even takes it out at that point in verse 15 and begins to pray that you'll understand everything that He said. So this is deep. This is profound. And it's really more than words can sometimes bear. It's more than really I can bear to want to expound this statement. Because it really takes you through the full breadth of salvific work on the part of our Savior. But I want to just focus our minds this morning on this magnificent praise that Paul begins with in verse 3, because he gives us this sort of summary statement, basically broken down into three phrases in the Greek. Each one of them begins with the Greek word in, E-N. And we translate that sometimes through, sometimes with, sometimes in English. But that Paul has broken this down with these three phrases, describing these blessings in this summary way, saying the blessings are, first of all, they are in Christ. Second of all, they're with every spiritual blessing. And thirdly, they're in the heavenly places. They're in Christ, they're with every spiritual blessing, and they're in the heavenly places. And that first phrase, really, we could identify as this. He speaks about the source of these blessings, which is our identification with Christ. Our identification with Christ. Because this isn't a declaration that God blesses every single person alike. Because there are people certainly who are not in Christ. There are people who reject Jesus Christ. There are people who doubt Jesus Christ. There are people who deny Jesus Christ. So this isn't an absolute declaration about every person. This is about those who are in Christ, as opposed to those who are outside of Him. Of course, Paul speaks, if you go to chapter 2, he speaks about those who are, you remember in verse 12, who are separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's that group of people, they're separated from Christ, they're outside of Christ, they're without God, and they have whatever, the blessings that come in the natural world, but they don't have these blessings. These are blessings that are reserved for those who are in Christ, those who are identified, if you will, with Him. Those are the ones who experience what Paul's getting ready to talk about. And that phrase, by the way, it comes in the ESV here in the middle of the sentence, but in the Greek it comes at the end as a sort of exclamation point to the whole statement. Because this is really the key. This is really the key to not only this statement, but the whole chapter and the whole book. This identity with Christ. And if that wasn't there, everything that Paul has to say would be empty and it would be false. Because all the blessings and all the benefits that Paul has to discuss are only as you are identified in Christ. You can see it in verse 4. He speaks about how God chose us in Him. In verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus. In verse 6, He blessed us in the Beloved. And in verse 7, it's in Him that we have redemption. In verse 10, God's summing up all things in Him. And in verse 11, in Him we've obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in Him we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's all Him, right? I mean, all those benefits come only as you assume the identity of Jesus Christ. Only as you assume the identity of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he's calling on us to do. To go forward in life assuming the identity of Christ. Signing, as it were, with his name and his authority to access all of his accounts, all of his resources, all of his riches. That's what it is to be identified with Christ. It is to say, not so much that when people see you, they will see the face of Jesus Christ. We certainly hope that is increasingly the case throughout our life, that we are being transformed into his image. But more importantly, that when God looks at you, he looks at Christ. When God looks at you, he looks at Christ. Let me just show you for a second how that plays out. Look with me for a second at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in verse 16. This is what he says. The Spirit himself, Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. Children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is really what is behind all of this. The fact that you, who are not a child of God, get to be a child of God by your identification with Christ. That is to say, you receive all those benefits, whether it's adoption, whether it's forgiveness, whether it's redemption, sanctification, whatever it might be, you receive all those benefits not on the basis of who you are, not on the basis of what you present in terms of your own credentials, your own merit, your own identification, but on the basis of what you present before God in the name of Christ. In fact, if you come presenting your own credentials, you'll be rejected as an imposter, as someone who's not a true child of God. These blessings can only be claimed, this inheritance, becoming an heir with Christ, can only be claimed as you're united with him and joined with him and as you are in him. Or you could look at Galatians, the book right before Ephesians, the book of Galatians in chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, 26. And this is what Paul says there. He says, for in Christ Jesus you are what? All sons of God. We saw that back in Romans. In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So you're children of God, you're sons of God. And look what he says in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, this is not talking about your water baptism. This is not talking about some ritual that you go through. This is talking about baptism in the sense of identification. We sometimes speak of this. We talk about someone being, you know, even Jesus says he wants to baptize us with fire. And it doesn't mean that we have to go through some ritual where we're all scorched to a charcoal. This is talking about identification. Identification, an experience of identifying ourselves with Christ. And he says, those of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves or put on Christ. That is to say, you've masked yourself in him. So that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your face, he doesn't see your credentials, he doesn't see your identity, he sees Christ. He sees Christ. This is what happens to you when you're in Christ Jesus by faith. And then after explaining in the next verse how this creates no distinction, Jew or Greek or slave or free or whatever your nationality, whatever your gender, whatever your socioeconomic standing, no distinction. Everyone who comes into Christ are all the same because they're identified with Christ, not who they are. After saying all this, then he adds at the end, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings and what? Heirs. You're heirs according to the promise. You've been baptized with Christ. You're in Christ by faith. You clothed yourself with Christ. And the result of all that is what? You inherit. You inherit. You are an heir together with him. You receive everything that belongs to Him because you've been clothed with Christ. One more place I want to show you in Revelation chapter 7, the same concept, but with different images. Revelation chapter 7, and in verse 9 we read this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" So you got this great scene in heaven where you got all the creatures, everything that's there, bowing down, worship God. But you see this vast multitude of people, and they are dressed, he says, in these white robes. These white robes. Now look what he says in verse 13. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, obviously, this is imagery because you don't make anything white by washing it in blood, right? This is imagery about perfection, about cleansing, about innocence. This is an imagery about you being dressed in clothing in which now you are viewed by God as perfect. And this is what happens whenever you receive Jesus Christ, whenever you are in Christ, whenever you place your faith in Him, that's what happens. God removes all of your sin, He removes all your failures, and He begins to look at you now through the identity of Jesus Christ. Through the identity of Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus' perfection, He sees Jesus' worthiness, He sees Jesus' right to all these resources. This is the idea of being in Christ. And it's the key, as we move back to Ephesians, it is the key to the entire chapter, everything that Paul will have to say. It is the key to realizing all the riches that are yours in Jesus Christ. It's the key to realizing all the blessing that God has given you. And it's the key, by the way, to being able to bless God at all times. It's the key to realizing that God is good at all times, no matter what you're facing. So that's the first phrase, and it really deals with the source of our blessings, our identity in Christ. And then Paul moves secondly to the scope of our blessings. The scope of our blessings. And this is this little phrase where he says, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. You just take that first word, spiritual, pneumatikos in the Greek. It has uses in the throughout the New Testament, usually related to some work of the Holy Spirit, but you probably get its understanding best if you see what it's contrasted with. Because we read that, and we might think spiritual versus material. We might think that somehow Paul's talking about immaterial blessings, that God has blessed us with every immaterial blessing. But that's not really the best understanding of this, because if you study the word through, you'll see that this word is often contrast not with physical material things, but with natural things. For example, Romans 7:14, Paul says, "The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh." Some of you might know that from the King James, "I am carnal." In other words, the law has its spiritual origin, but the things that come from me are of the flesh. That's not a contrast between material and immaterial things. That's a contrast between the two different sources. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." They're spiritually appraised. In other words, you have two different kinds of people in the world. You have spiritual people and you have natural people. And what he says is the spiritual man can understand the things of God and the natural man can't. That's the contrast, the spiritual and the natural. In fact, he goes on in chapter 3 and he says that he couldn't even speak to them as though they were spiritual, but as to carnal, as to natural fleshly people. They were operating from a worldly mindset. And he says, you got to put on a spiritual mindset. This is that word spiritual. Later on in 1 Corinthians, he speaks about how Israel ate the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink. And what's he talking about? He's talking about manna that came down from heaven and water that miraculously came from a rock. And what he's saying is that food and that drink didn't have its source in this world. It didn't have its source in the natural course of things. Manna doesn't normally fall down, right? This has spiritual origins. Spiritual origins. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about a natural body that we're all born with versus a spiritual body that we will inherit at the resurrection. And it doesn't have its source in anything in this world. So you begin to get the idea when Paul's talking about these blessings, he's not saying immaterial blessings. These are spiritual in the sense that they have their origin from the Spirit of God, from the spiritual world. In other words, these are not your run-of-the-mill blessings. These are not the same blessings that you see in the life of everyone else just in double portion. That's not what he's saying. These are fundamentally different. They have a fundamentally different origin. They are not natural. They are spiritual. And so we can't sit there and size up God's blessing in our life by measuring ourselves according to everyone else. God blesses everyone. The scripture says that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And so we can't sit there and measure ourselves, well, he's got a 3-car garage, I got a 2-car garage or a 1-car garage, and so he's more blessed. Paul's talking about a whole different world of blessings that are not even available. They're not even available to the rest of the world because they don't arise from the natural things of this world. And so he's saying you have access. You have access to blessings that are not even achievable or available to the rest of the world. These are things that the world will never taste, never experience, because they only come to those who are in Christ. They only come to those who are in Christ. Those blessings. Now, how much of that does God give us? All of it. All of it, right? Every spiritual blessing. Everything that heaven has to give, everything that God has to give from a spiritual standpoint, every spiritual blessing. It's really an unbelievable statement. As I said, it almost defies explanation because it really takes a study of the whole of Scripture to really unfold it. The reality is that this really should elicit praise continually from our lips, that God has withheld from us no spiritual blessing. People are always stumbling around and somehow thinking that God has left them behind spiritually. That somehow they are afflicted with some sort of spiritual deficiency, maybe some sort of spiritual disease. They look around and they see other Christians that seem to be living a life that they wish that they could live, or they have some idea in their mind of where they should be, and they measure themselves and they just begin to think, well, somehow God has left me with deficient spiritual resources. Well, this verse would cry in opposition to that. And people go around and say, you know what? I just don't have the love that I need to have to make this marriage work. When the scripture says God has shed abroad his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. What more love could you want? And people say, you know what? I just want peace. When he says, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Or people look around and they say, I want joy. And he says, you know what? I came and spoke these things to you so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full, he says. People ask for strength and he says, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Over and over and over again, you read about these spiritual resources and you read about them coming to you in fullness and in completeness. And you go over to 2 Peter and he says, God has given us all things we need for life and godliness. All things. So it's so sad then to see Christians who reject that truth and go out and try to find other resources outside of Christ in order to deal with life's problems. in order to deal with what are essentially spiritual problems. They go out and they try to look for some answer in the world, some natural answer that has its origins here. And he's saying, you don't need that. You have every spiritual resource that you need. Everyone. I love the way Colossians says in 2:10, he says, you are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. His position is your position. His privilege is your privilege. His possession is your possession. His practice is your practice. Everything you need, you're complete in Him. This is why Paul could come to a situation. He says in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, we're treated as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You can say I got nothing, but I want to tell you I got all things. You can tell me I'm poor, but I want to tell you I'm rich. You can tell me I'm dying, but I want to tell you I'm more alive than I've ever been because of Christ. This is Paul living out that reality and facing all of those difficulties of life and saying, bless God continually. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's given me everything, everything that I need. Believers need to understand then not where to find more resources from God, but how to appropriate what's already been given to them, how to use what's already been given them. This is the deficiency of the Christian life. People don't know how to use all of these resources. They see them all the time. They read about them all over Scripture. They see these great and full promises, but they don't know how to put them to use. It's really what Ephesians is all about, putting these things to use. Or you see people that dream up these different philosophies about the Christian life where somehow God has left some Christians in a second-rate status, that they have to somehow wait for a second blessing or second work of grace, some baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes to them somewhere down the road, as though God has some extra store, some extra spiritual blessing that He hasn't given to every Christian. You see this, and some people associate it maybe with speaking in tongues or some deeper, fuller life or whatever it is, and are trying to sell this like a bill of goods to people who are languishing spiritually rather than standing before them and saying, look, you have every resource you need, just use it. Just learn how to use it. This is what Paul is saying. This is the scope of our blessing. This is how broad it is. It's everyone, and it is blessings that don't come from this world. They're spiritual. They're spiritual. That brings us to the third phrase. Paul spoke about the source, he spoke about the scope, and then finally he speaks about the security. The security. Paul says that in that last phrase, in the heavenly places. Or literally, in the Greek, it just simply says, in the heavenlies. And translators of the ESV stick the word places in there because they want you to think in terms of location. And I know that this phrase is not immediately obvious to everyone, but I don't think that's the right concept. This phrase is used 5 times throughout the book of Ephesians, and we read that. We read heavenlies, and immediately we begin to think of some realm, some domain where God lives, right? And we read even down in chapter 1, verse 20. What does it say there? That He worked in Christ all these things when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And you read that and you begin to think, oh yeah, that's out there where Christ is. Oh, He's up there in heaven. And He's got all my treasures up there and all my resources are up there with Him. Until you go to chapter 2. And what does He say in verse 6? Not only did He raise Christ up there, but look what He says. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this isn't some distant realm, some heavenly realm out there where Christ is. He says, that's where you are. That's where you are. You also are in these heavenly places. You're in the heavenlies. And let me just fill that out for you. Look over at chapter 6. What does He say in chapter 6, verse 12? Not only is Christ there, not only are we in the heavenly places, but what does He say? We wrestled We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. Now, if you're going to start interpreting this as heaven, the realm of God's abode, then you better be prepared to say that evil exists there, that pain and suffering exist there, that evil forces are at work there. Obviously, the Scripture doesn't teach that. See, this isn't about a realm or a place. If you begin to study this phrase, not only here in Ephesians, but if you study it throughout the New Testament, what you realize is that this phrase is not connected so much with a place as with authority. It's connected with authority. That's really what he's talking about whenever he speaks about spiritual forces of wickedness. He's speaking about how they have power. And we need to be on guard and we need to be aware that they have power that is outside of this world. And when he speaks about Christ being exalted and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies, he's speaking about authority because he's speaking about Christ's position of preeminence in the church. He's speaking about Christ's position of preeminence in the church. So when Paul, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, whenever he says we have these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, he's not saying that your blessings are somehow located somewhere way out there. What he's speaking about is the certainty or the security of these blessings. Because they're not dependent on any authority that's of this world. They're not dependent on any authority that's of this world. Meaning that no one will ever take them away from you. Because they're kept by the power of God. That's what he says in 1 Peter. That we've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. What does he say? Kept or reserved by the power of God. Reserved by the power of God. So it's not like these blessings come to you and then someone rips them away, or somehow you receive them all and you exhaust them, or somehow you forfeit them, that you do some terrible thing in your life and then suddenly God has pulled all those resources away from you. Or that some person can manipulate, or some upbringing or some environment that you've been brought up in can somehow mute or do away with these blessings. He says they are in the heavenlies. They come with heavenly authority and no one's going to take them. No one's going to take them. They are decreed from God's throne. And no one's going to annul His decree. This is just unspeakable, right? Unspeakable blessing. So you can understand why Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God. I mean, we might be dying, but we're living. We might be poor, but we're rich. We might be unknown, but we're well known. We're known by the Father of the universe. This is what he says. And we've received all the blessings he has to give. Every blessing he has to give. These things come to us, of course, not because we've earned them. Not because we're worthy of them. Not because somehow God has seen us and realized that we're so important. They come to us how? In Christ. In Christ. Repeated throughout this book, everything you receive not because of yourself, but because of Him. In fact, if you received what you deserved, you would receive what? Death, condemnation, hell. That's what you've earned. That's what you've earned. If you're standing in yourself, that's what you receive. So the key, obviously, is to be in Christ. The key, obviously, is for you to leave your sin behind, to leave this world behind, to leave all these natural answers behind. The key, obviously, for you to experience all of these spiritual blessings is to be in Christ, to identify completely with Him. And we're not talking about some ritual that you go through, some baptism. We're talking about your life, wholly and completely in Him. How is it that we find ourselves there? God certainly hasn't blessed every person with this because not every person is in Christ. God certainly hasn't poured out these blessings to every person because not every person has identified with Jesus Christ. So why has God chosen us who so deserve hell and so deserve damnation and death? Why is it that He's poured out His blessings to us? Well, Paul simply says it in verse 4. He chose us and predestined us to it before the foundation of the world. And we will get to that next week. I want you to stand with me as we're dismissed. And as we're doing it, I just want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you are a stranger to Christ, you're outside of Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know, you haven't tasted any of these spiritual resources, you see it. You see it at work in the lives of other people, but you don't see it in your life. We don't want you to leave here still a stranger to Christ. We want to encourage you this morning to give up this world, to give up your sin. Jesus says, if any man would come after me, he has to take up his cross and follow me. You've got to be identified with Christ in his death and identified with him in his life. You've got to be identified with Christ. We want to encourage you to do that. And when I close in prayer in just a moment, I just want to let you know we'll be available. I'll be available, our other elders. We would love to show you from Scripture and speak with you about how you can have this kind of richness in God through Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful this morning, so thankful to you for every spiritual blessing that you've given us, reserved in heaven for us, poured out for us, above and beyond everything that we taste, to the joys of our family and friends and the blessings of this life. Lord, you've given us these spiritual blessings that come to us through your Son. Lord, we could never bless you enough. We could never thank you enough. Because we could never earn these things. We would never deserve them on our own. And Lord, when we think about what we do deserve, it becomes even more magnificent. Lord, I pray then for us as a church that we would realize that glorious truth and that we would learn in the coming weeks and months what those riches are and how to use them for your glory, for our blessing. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.